Thank you, Brother Bill. It is an honor and privilege to stand before you this morning and open God's Word and teach from the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy. I would ask you to continue to pray for Pastor Mark. He and his family are on vacation for the next 2 weeks, much needed vacation. We'd like to encourage our pastors to take time off. Shepherding can be a very taxing job, calling. And so we encourage them to take time off. Just continue to be in prayer for him. Most of you know Pastor Mark, and you know he has four children. So vacationing with four children sometimes turns into a National Lampoon's event. So maybe Pastor Mark needs a vacation from the vacation when he gets back. But last week, he taught us from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and how we can be generous in our giving. That was the call for us to be generous in our giving. But this morning, I want to continue on from that and answer the question how we can remain faithful. How can we remain faithful in our stewardship and giving? So I want to ask that question. I want to answer it for you now. And then as we go through the text, I'm going to unpack a couple of things that are barriers to our stewardship and our faith. The question is, how do we remain faithful in our stewardship and giving? And the answer is, by enjoying and sharing all that God provides so that we may embrace eternal life. Let me repeat that. By enjoying and sharing all that God provides so that we may embrace eternal life. Now, before we get into the text, I've got to give you some background on Timothy, on this letter that Paul is writing to his young disciple, to his protege. And if you'll remember, Paul placed Timothy and said, here, I want you to be in Ephesus. This is where you need to shepherd. This is where you need to continue to establish and maintain healthy churches. And that's where Timothy's calling was at, in Ephesus. And so let's understand a little bit about the cultural and historical context of when and where Paul is writing and where Timothy is serving. What's the city of Ephesus like? Well, it's not unlike many cities in our culture in the West today. Ephesus was the largest center of trade in Asia. If you're looking at a map, Ephesus would be on the west coast of what is modern-day Turkey. And so it had a harbor. They had a large shipbuilding facility. So they would manufacture ships, and those ships would be sent to all points west. And Rome would fill those ships with goods and services, and they would sail back to Ephesus into the harbor where those goods and services would be transferred from the ship to one of the many roads that went to all points east. It was a very massive, busy center of trade. And you can imagine that in an environment like that, if you've ever been down to the Houston Port Channel and you see the big ships coming in, it's very busy. There's a lot of hustle and bustle. So it was a very busy city, very competitive environment, very wealthy, lots of people making lots of money due to the trade and all the influx of people coming into Ephesus. There in Ephesus was also one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. Now, the Temple of Artemis served a dual purpose. It was a place where the pagans would worship, but it also acted as a bank. Ephesus was the largest depository in the East. People from all over Asia would come to Ephesus and deposit money. They would talk to these people in the temple, these priestesses, and they would make deposits, hoping that the goddess Artemis would protect their assets. That was their hope. Just real quick, in Acts chapter 19, we see insight from Paul when he was visiting Ephesus. Just to give you an idea of the wealth, as Paul is preaching the gospel, and remember, the gospel is relevant to everyone, no matter who you are, no matter what your socioeconomic status is. And people that were wealthy were coming to know Jesus Christ. And we learn in Acts chapter 19 that some of these wealthy new believers had abandoned a lifestyle of sorcery, wizardry, just false teaching with magicians. And what were they doing? Their natural response after being confronted with the holiness of God was to take their sacred writings and to burn them. So they were taking their scrolls that had all these magical spells and all these teachings from witches and just pagan cultures, and they were burning them. And Paul tells us, or Luke tells us in Acts, that when they totaled the amount of worth that these scrolls, what they actually worth was up to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, we don't trade in silver today, so we can't appreciate that. But to give you an idea, one piece of silver was a day's wages in ancient Greece. So I did the math on this. 50,000 pieces of silver combined, that's a total of 136 years worth of salary that people were burning because they had had they had come to know who Jesus Christ was. So they were wealthy. I can't imagine having that much money. Pastor Mark has lots of books, but I guarantee you he doesn't have 136 years worth of salary in books that he's invested in. They were very wealthy. Matter of fact, also in Acts chapter 19, we learn that as the gospel starts to spread in Ephesus, that trades were impacted. There were men that were silversmiths, and they would manufacture and create these idols so that the pagans could worship these various idols. And when people were coming to know Jesus Christ, the demand for these idols dropped. And these silversmiths, they were angry and they were afraid because their hope had been on this income. And so what did they do? They rioted. They created a riot. So that's the context in Ephesus. Very wealthy, rich nation full of many wealthy, rich individuals. Very competitive environment. Very multicultural. Competing worldviews. Does it sound like I'm describing the culture that we live in today? Hopefully you see that, because we live in an almost identical society where we are placing hope on things that do not last. So that's the background. We'll remind you of the question, how do we remain faithful in our stewardship and giving? By enjoying and sharing all that God provides. That's how we do it. So in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and he's combating a couple of things. Number one, false teaching. We see that in the early verses of chapter 6. False teaching. This is the first Kenneth Copeland ministry, the first Jim Baker ministry. Maybe those names don't mean anything to you, but there were these magicians that were they were seeing the effectiveness of the gospel, and they wanted to appropriate the gospel so that they could preach for financial gain. They wanted to make money off the gospel. And many believers in Ephesus were falling for this and giving their money to these men that preached this false gospel. So that's what Paul was combating. And so let's look here in verse 17 to see where Paul continues on, considering the cultural background that we just talked about. He says, as for the rich in this present age. Now, we need to stop there real quick and just define a term. We see that word rich. Some of you may have Bibles that have a heading that says instructions to the rich. Just to let you know, Paul did not write that heading. Someone in a publishing firm put that heading in there. And while those headings are oftentimes helpful, instructions to the rich is not a helpful heading for us. Because who is the rich? None of us in here would probably consider ourselves rich, because every year we see like Time magazine and Forbes magazine, and they have the top 100 richest people in the world. Newsflash, this year it's Jeff Bezos. And he wins in at $152.9 billion with a B, dollars in net worth. He's going through a divorce right now, so it would probably be half of that when he's done. But we tend to look at rich people in terms of the filthy rich, and we'll never attain that amount of money. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Let me give you an example. When I was in the Navy, when I had joined the Navy, I was 18 years old, and I went off to boot camp. And if anybody's ever gone through boot camp or basic training, you know that everything's provided for you. When I got out, everything was still provided for me. I think I was trying to think through this as I was preparing. I think my average or my annual salary was like $15,000. They didn't pay seamen very much, military folks very much back in the 80s, but that's what I made. And when I got out of basic training and I went to my school, everything was provided for me. I had a barracks room to sleep in, and this was in Illinois in the middle of winter, and it was literally, I mean, I had always wanted to experience snow, but after the first day of this blizzard conditions, I wanted no more of it. But I had a warm bed to sleep in. I had three meals a day, and it was all provided for me. And I got to looking around and seeing some of my fellow seamen, and come to find out, some of those guys were making a little bit more than me. So I was wondering how I could get my hands on some of that extra cash. Well, we had an option in the Navy. They would provide our meals, or they would provide us a stipend each month, to pay for our meals. So I elected to get the commuted rations. So they would give me about $150 to pay for my meals. So man, $150, I've got that much extra cash. I didn't consider that I was going to have to buy groceries with that. No longer were my meals free. And so I got this extra money and I went to the grocery store, and unbeknownst to me, or actually beknownst to me at the time, we were not allowed to have any heat-producing appliances in our barracks room because they were afraid of fire. So what am I going to do? Well, for 2 months I lived on grilled cheese sandwiches cooked with the iron that I ironed my uniforms with. Crazy, huh? All because I wanted more. If you look at in verse, turn back to, or stay here in 1 Timothy 6, but look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. That was me. Into a snare. Into many senseless, and I emphasize that word because that was me, and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. I wanted more. And so I pursued more, and I suffered the consequences. I lost a lot of weight. You can't really sustain yourself on grilled cheese sandwiches. But by today's standards, you would think that that's not a whole lot of money that you made. But in 1987, when I went through boot camp, that was more than I needed. So I want to emphasize to you this morning what the definition of rich is. It's not, we don't need to think of it in terms of a spectrum where you have the have-nots, the have-littles, the have-much, and the have-filthy amounts, right? We don't need to think of it in those terms. I'm going to give you a definition of rich that all of us can relate to here this morning. When we have more than what we need, we are rich. That is what riches are. That is what wealth is. When we have more than what we need. When we have, it's not a problem with discretionary income. The problem lies with our discretion. Did you get that? The problem is not in our discretionary income or the amount. The problem is with our discretion. We make senseless decisions because we pursue more and more. So that's the definition of rich. And let's continue here, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. So, how do we enjoy and share all that God provides? Well, number one, if you're taking notes, this is your major bullet, one of your major bullet points. Don't be prideful. Do not be proud. We have a tendency to go that direction, to be proud. Here's what pride says. Now, I want you to really hear the hubris here, the arrogance. And maybe you don't want to admit to ever thinking this way, but I imagine that in a crowd this size, some of you have thought this way. Here's what pride would say. What do I need God for when I have such a great investment portfolio? Why do I need God when I have a really good salary? Why do I need God when I have everything else that I need? This is a temptation for the rich. We are the rich. we have more than what we need. It has a tendency to make us praise and glory in the gift rather than in the giver of the gift. What the writer in Proverbs says in chapter 30, verses 8 through 9, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" When we have an abundance, the temptation is for us to deny the Lord in that abundance. See how this applies to us? It's not just the filthy rich. It applies to us. We tend to glorify in the gift rather than the giver. Now, I want to point something out to you, and I hope that you guys, and I'm sure you are, much smarter than me. I'm kind of slow. I bet I read through this chapter 6 30 times, 40 times before I saw this in the text. So I'm going to point it out to you so that you don't struggle as much as I did. But if you look at the first section, the first half of this chapter, Paul is writing to Timothy and he's saying, you know, don't pursue riches. Teach against this false gospel. Look what he says there. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils." We all know that verse. It's the most misquoted verse probably in the entire New Testament. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some of you have wandered away from the faith." So that's the context. Paul is talking about money, and then he stops talking about money and picks it back up in verse 17. But there's something in between. Look in verse 15. Paul is telling Timothy to pursue righteousness in verse 11, godliness, faith, love. He's telling him how to fight the good fight of faith. And then he gets to verse 15, and you can see there's a double dash, an EM dash, in between time and he. And look what Paul does. Now I want you to imagine yourself in Paul's shoes, and he's writing this letter to Timothy. And he's talking about money. And then all of a sudden he segues into something that's completely unrelated to money, or is it? Look what he says. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age," does it seem a little uncomfortable, out of place? Well, it's not. Because my question to you is, how in our riches could we ever have any pride in light, in context of this doxology that Paul just wrote to Timothy? How could we, when we consider the sovereignty of God and the fact that He is immortal and He dwells in unapproachable light and He provides everything, how could we have pride in our riches and wealth? We can't. It's a matter of posture before God. So we need to avoid the risk of pride if we want to be enjoying and sharing all that God provides for us. Another thing we should avoid is false hope. Again, look at verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." False hope. Paul's not saying don't have hope. He's saying don't place your hope in the uncertainty of riches. Writer in Proverbs would say, verse 23, chapter 23, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." It's very temporal. It's uncertain. Tamisha and I, we have been married this year for 30 years. And we had the wonderful opportunity to celebrate our anniversary with a trip to Greece back in March. And it was a wonderful trip. We were there almost 2 weeks. Little hesitant because we know that Greece has gone through an economic collapse. So we were worried about it, what it would be like over there. When we got there, we were pleasantly surprised. Everything was cheap. Cheap. Tamisha and I, we don't like to make reservations ahead of time. So we had a hotel in Athens when we arrived. But from there, we would just make a reservation for the next day, whichever city we decided to go to. That's how we roll. We like to live on the edge. And we were paying waterfront Airbnb overlooking beautiful harbors with sailing ships, $30 a night. Cheap! Why is it so cheap? Because in 2009, they had an economic collapse and they're still recovering from it. In 2009, before that time, the national currency was a drachma. We went on a food tour there and the lady was telling us that before the collapse, you could go and you could buy a bundle of parsley. She was a chef, hence the food tour. A bundle of parsley cost 50 drachma. And when the euro was instituted, the exchange rate was 1 euro for 250 drachma. And overnight, the price of a bundle of parsley tripled. 150 drachma is what it would have cost them. So these people had taken all their money and they placed it in the National Bank of Greece, knowing that the Bank of Greece would have security and guarantee and that they would have that money long, many years into the future. And almost overnight, their money was worthless. Riches are uncertain. If you don't believe me, look at any news report. Watch the news. You know, this last week, the president announced a tariff on Mexico. And what did the stock market do? Severe volatility, it dropped. Many of us in here can remember the stock market crash in 2008. Riches are uncertain. They don't last. Psalm 52:7. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Don't put our hope in the uncertainty of riches. Now, I would expand that out a little bit. Not just money, not just monetary, but, you know, this coming week, Apple is having a developers conference. I'm a big Apple fan. And if you think back ever since the advent of the iPhone, there's been pretty much a new iPhone every year. And you know what's amazing to me? The price continues to go up. $1,200, $1,300 for a new iPhone XS. But every year, we've got to have the latest and greatest because the one that's a year old is no longer good enough. Well, guess what? If you buy the new one that comes out in the fall, the next fall, there's going to be another one that you're going to just have to have because the old is not good enough. Uncertainty of riches, they don't last. And you know what? Marketers know this about the human condition and they capitalize on it. They want to market products to the volatility of your emotions. So don't fall for that trap. Don't put hope in things that do not last. Instead, we should embrace true hope. Look as it goes on there, verse 17. The uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God who richly, in abundance, provides us with everything to enjoy. There's this word, enjoy. It's kind of strange in Greek. There's only two places in the New Testament where this word appears, is used. One is in Hebrews, where it talks about the fleeting pleasure of sin. Sin can bring pleasure, absolutely, but it's temporary. It's fleeting. It doesn't last. But in this context, what we're talking about here is the pleasure that lasts eternally by enjoying what God has provided. Christians should be joyful. We should take pleasure in the things that God has provided. Why? Because He's provided them for us. The fleeting pleasure of sin pales in comparison to the eternal pleasure of obedience and glory to God. Here's how John Piper would say it. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Who are you satisfied in? What are you satisfied in? Is it money that doesn't last? Or is it in the gifts that God gives us, the joy that God gives us? When God is our source of hope and joy, the response that we have is contentment. And that's the first half of the answer I gave you. Let me remind you. How do we remain faithful in our stewardship and giving? By enjoying all that God provides. Now there's another piece here, another answer to this question. We can't just enjoy what God has provided. We need to share what God has provided. Verse 19. When we do these things, and we'll talk about what we're to do, we will be storing up treasure for ourselves, for themselves, as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Here's our investment strategy: to store up treasures that last eternally. And what are those treasures? Verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now Paul, he does something, it's a little strange here, but he has a very broad focus. He uses four adjectives that are relatively the same, and he narrows the focus down. So that's what we're going to do, unpack from broad to narrow. He says to do good. Well, what does that mean? To do good. 1 Timothy is full of ways that we can do good. 1 Timothy 5:3, we are to provide for widows. That's doing good. 1 Timothy 5:8, we're to provide for our families. We have a duty to do that. It's doing good. We are to support the elders and pastors who labor in the Word. 1 Timothy 5:17. Those are all ways that we can do good. But the New Testament, Scripture is full of so many other ways that we can do good. We're supposed to do good, but we're supposed to be rich in good works. Here's that word rich again. Abundance of good works. It's a superlative form. I want to ask you this, or consider this example. And you could probably relate to it. There are plenty of things in Lufkin, charitable organizations, things where we can exercise good works. We can volunteer at Godtell Ministries, taking care of homeless and those who are hungry. We can volunteer at the Pregnancy Help Center, you know, comforting and ministering to those women who have chosen not to have abortions. Tons of things we can do. But if we do it with the intent to have people, hey, look at me, look at what I'm doing, look at the good that I'm doing, that focus is not wrong. We're not doing good works abundantly. We're doing good works selfishly. Jonathan Edwards wrote Freedom of the Will. And he says that we will always choose to do the thing that we desire most. And if that's selfish gain, we can justify any good work that we do. But that's not what we should be doing. Our good works should be honorable to God. We should be abundant in our good works. Narrowing the focus more, generous. Good works, be rich in good works, to be generous. Now, generosity is a bellwether. You've heard the term bellwether. When I was preparing for the sermon, I knew I wanted to use that term, so Microsoft Word told me that I had spelled it wrong, so I said, I better look up the definition. So I did. But a bellwether, interesting, shepherds would take a bell and they would put it around a lamb's neck, a sheep's neck, and then they would guide that lamb or that sheep around. They didn't have to worry about the whole flock because the whole flock would follow the ringing bell on this one sheep. That's a bellwether. It leads away. It creates a trend. And our generosity is a bellwether for our faith. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Randy Alcorn, we have his little book called The Treasure Principle in the book Nook. I think there's two copies left. So get them while they're hot. Really quick read. But here's what he would say. He expresses an anecdote that he's heard people say this, and I'm sure you've heard it too. Man, I wish I had a bigger heart for missions. Well, Randy Alcorn's response would be, well, give money to missions. Duh. Give your money out of your abundance. Provide for. Be generous to missions. And then here's what Randy says is that when you do that, your heart will follow. Why? Because we have a vested interest. You don't invest money in the stock market and never even look at it. You want to track how it's doing, how it's performing. When we give out of our generosity, out of our abundance, it transforms our heart to want to pursue that even more. Look at this economic principle in 2 Corinthians 9. I'm going to read it, and I want you to listen for this economic principle. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. You see, grace is abounding, so that you have all sufficiency in all things at all times. So that you may abound in every good work. Do you see the dividend that we are receiving when we are generous in our giving? When we give, when we are generous, God rewards that with a dividend of grace and a promotion for us to do even more good works. He equips us as believers. It's a way that we can be obedient. It's a way that we worship. That economic principle definitely holds true. We should be generous. And lastly here in verse 18, ready to share. Now, you've heard this word many times here at Celtis. We use it quite often. Koinonia. It means fellowship. Well, it comes from the root Greek word koino, which means common. Things that are common. Let me give you a few other lemmas or uses of this word chema that are koino that uses that root. Koinonos would be a business partnership where the partners have a mutual common interest, right? You enter into a business partnership with someone, you hold a common share or a common interest. Koinos would be a social group or a religious group. They're united with a common interest. Koinonia, that's the word that we use to translate fellowship, where you and I come together as believers and we share our common hurts and our common struggles and our common things that we can rejoice in, right? Koinonia, we have things in common. Koinonikos is the word used here to be ready to share. And what does that mean? That we should be ready to share, be generous in our abundance to the benefit of the common. Oh, but Danny, you're starting to sound like you're preaching a message of communism. But I'm not. Communism would be when the government compels you and collects all your abundance and redistributes it. What Paul is saying, what the Holy Spirit is telling us, is that for the good of the body, we need to be willing to be generous to the body. In Acts chapter 2, we see this example in the early church, verse 44 and 45. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That is our charge. If we want to remain faithful in our stewardship, in our giving, we need to enjoy what God has given, but we also need to share that joy with our brothers and sisters. Sharing riches and doing good, that's the way that we demonstrate that our hope is in God, but not in our riches. So how do we remain faithful in our stewardship and giving? by enjoying and sharing all that God has provided so that we may live and embrace eternal life. Our life here, let's just be honest, is just a vapor. You know, I'm dissatisfied that I can't withdraw funds out of my 401k until I'm 65 without penalty. But I'm investing in that. One of these days, I'll get to invest in an eternal future or receive that eternal future. And that's what we're investing in today. That's what you and I as believers should be investing in, that hope of the future that only God can provide, eternal life. I want to close with one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. In his sermon titled The Weight of Glory, he preached this, and it rocks me to my core every time I hear it because it exposes my tendency, my temptation. So listen as I read. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, consider that, the staggering nature of the rewards that God has promised us. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. It's like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Brothers and sisters, we should not be pleased with the temporal things that this world offers, the uncertainty of riches, when a staggering wealth of rewards waits for us in eternity. That's what we should be investing in. Are we investing in self-indulgent, selfish, fleeting, temporary joy? Or are we investing in that eternal reward? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for Your convicting word and Your encouraging word. I do pray, Father, that as we go out from this place this morning, and we go back into our places of work this week, that You would continually remind us, Father, and convict our hearts on where we place our hope and on things that we treasure. Father, I do pray that You would continue to bestow Your blessings upon this church, but in so doing, Father, that we would be obedient in honoring the rewards that You've given us and honoring the giver and not the gift. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.